I pray that we wouldn't be the same as we leave tonight, Lord. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you administer these truths to our heart, Lord. We thank you for your holy word, Lord. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Good evening, everybody. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of John, chapter 12. And the plan is tonight just to get through chapter 12. Can't believe we're in chapter 12 of John already. Really flying by, at least for me it is. So it's interesting because 50%, about 50% of the book of John is focused on the last week of Jesus. So more than any other of the Gospels, John really targets, really centers in the last week of Jesus. And one of the reasons for that is because he wrote this book so that we might, what?
Believe.
Good job. So that we might believe. And so, what are we to believe? We're to believe in who Jesus is and what he did. And so John focuses in on that. As we get into chapter 12, it's interesting. It's kind of a chapter of contrasts. We see a very definitive light and darkness, love and hate. We like to use the term black and white. And I'm glad Jesus is like that. He's not this vague, wispy, airy God who leaves things up to us and our opinion and our feelings and the subjective ideas that we may have. He's just very clear, very definitive, very black and white. And that was difficult for some people to handle. Some people that Jesus encountered didn't like his directness. Others, because of their lack of belief, they could not see and hear and understand the things that Jesus was saying, even though he was saying them plainly. And we're going to look at that tonight, too. What would sort of blind us to seeing Jesus, to hearing Jesus, to understanding Jesus? And so as we get into this chapter, something to think about, something to pray about for us would be to just really think, am I for him or against him? That is, there's no in between. He is very clear, very definite. Are we all in? Are we holding anything back? Are we reserving some of ourself for ourself? Or is he completely on the throne and living in us and through us? And so that's what we maybe want to think about as we're getting into this chapter. So chapter 12, verse 1, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So we saw that last week in chapter 11, verse 38, how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So right off the bat, John sort of gives us a timestamp where he says 6 days before the Passover. So we're 6 days out from Jesus being crucified. And then he gives us a location. So he's in Jerusalem, actually Judea near Jerusalem, and a particular place called Bethany. And he's at a house there. And this house was a house where in that house was a man whom he raised from the dead. So that's pretty interesting. That's a pretty interesting dinner guest. So Lazarus is there. The 12 disciples are there. 6 days out from Jesus being crucified. The house is the house of Simon the leper. So that's interesting. So another house guest, probably better to call him Simon the used-to-be leper, because lepers would not be able to have dinner with people. So here's a healed leper, a dead man who was actually very dead. He was so dead, he was in the grave, and he stinketh. And he came to life. He's there at dinner, the 12 disciples. And they're in this particular house where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were brother and sister. So Mary and Martha were sisters, and their brother was Lazarus. So interesting. So this account, and I mentioned this a few weeks back when we were in Mark on Sunday, but this account can be confused with another account of Jesus being anointed with oil by another Mary, which was in Luke chapter 7, and that Mary was considered or called a notable sinner. So she is well known for her sinful activity. That was in a different house of Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper. And so it can be very confusing to get those two accounts mixed up. This account was in Bethany, which is in the area of Judea. The other account was in Galilee. So it's hard to keep those straight. So anyway, this is a particular account. Jesus is there. And in verse 2, it says, "There they made him supper, and Martha served," of course, "but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." So was that an unusual thing for her to do? Well, it was, because it's notable, but in their time, it was customary for a house guest to have their feet washed by the host at the house. And then a little, just maybe like a drop of oil would be put on their head. So that'd be the custom. So what Mary does is very uncustomary, because her response to who Jesus is was an outlying response, was a response that people weren't used to somebody doing that. But it was a response that should be very normal when one recognizes who Jesus is. That is a normal response to the realization of who Christ is. And this Mary, I believe she couldn't help it, because she was so taken aback by who Jesus was. I believe this was sort of spontaneous, that it was just as he came in that she just couldn't wait to express her love and adoration to him. And this is how she knew to do that. To take something that was very costly, very important to her, something that she owned, she possessed, that it would be about a year's wage for a working person. So it would be a whole year's wage. So maybe in our day and age for a laborer, it'd be $30,000 to $40,000. So think about that. And this wasn't someone who's giving something necessarily out of her abundance, although she probably wasn't poor. She was probably pretty well off, but it was something very sacrificial. That was the point. It was something very sacrificial. So here we get this amazing picture of what worship looks like. Worship is giving Jesus that which is important to us and valuable to us, and we sacrifice that to him out of love. Notice, it didn't seem like she was doing this to get something back from Jesus. She was doing this simply because of who Jesus is. So we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul and all of our strength. And this is what we see here. It's an amazing picture. It's with Mary, we see her constantly at the feet of Jesus. So we've seen her previously at another dinner situation. She's at the feet of Jesus worshiping him, just wanting to hear from him. And here we see her in just another scene of just this at his feet. But this time, she's using her hair to wipe his feet. Now, I pointed out recently, we looked at this recently on a Sunday in Mark, but it's amazing to me to think and really consider that what she did would cause the whole house to smell like spikenard, which is a very costly oil spice type of deal from India. And so it was, kind of rare. And the whole house would smell like that. So the aroma of a person who lives a life of worship and adoration to Jesus will perfume our homes, will perfume where we go. And Paul in 1 Corinthians says we are the aroma of Christ. This is how we're the aroma of Christ. We worship, we adore him, we love him. Our actions are done out of our love for Jesus. Our choices that we make are made because of our love for Jesus. But not only that, she anointed Jesus, as we have pointed out here, that we're just 6 days away from his death. Most likely, when Jesus was on the cross, he would have been able to smell this anointing oil. So imagine that. That might have been an encouragement for him as he is on the cross, as he was experiencing this extreme agonizing distress, that he would have been able to smell that perfume. And then right before that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was praying so intently, and as he was praying, he was sweating drops of blood, and he was in great sorrow in his soul, and he would have smelled that fragrance as a reminder of what Mary had done. So we can't underestimate the power of a worshiping life, simply lived in love and adoration to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amazing account here. But then we find out that not everybody is feeling happy about this, which is interesting. So in verse 4, it says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" That's the first recorded words of Judas, by the way. And then in verse 6, it says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.'" And so there is something amazing about Mary that is pointed out by Jesus, that she knew about his death. And she had this insight, and that's what happens when we spend time at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him, learning of him, knowing of him. She had this insight that it's pointed out that Judas did not have, but also Judas rallied or influenced the rest of the disciples, because in the other gospels, it tells us that the other disciples joined in with Judas. So they're all on her. Like, hey, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? So they're seeing $30,000, $40,000 go down the tubes in their minds. But nothing's ever wasted when we give it to Jesus, right? Nothing's ever wasted. But that's how they saw it, beginning with Judas. And that shows you the power of how we have the ability to affect people in negative ways. And it even seemed honorable, and it was noteworthy that Judas would say, hey, we could have given that money to the poor. So here's sort of this pragmatic way to view a relationship with God that takes out love and adoration, but puts in service and organization. We have to be very careful about that. We can't have service and organization precede love and adoration. Whenever we do, we become pharisaical. We become legalistic. We quench the spirit. We quench the power. It has to start with love, and it has to start with worship. And Jesus points that out. And when he says, you'll have the poor with you always, that doesn't mean we're to ignore the poor. It means that there's a place for service and there's a place for worship. And the place for service always comes after worship. Worship's first. If we put service ahead of worship, we are not really serving in the power and the strength of the Lord, we're doing it in our own power. And oftentimes when we do that, we do it so as to be seen by men, by other people. So they will say, wow, look, you know, the other disciples are probably saying, yeah, Judas is right. Man, we could have done a lot of good stuff. They're all getting all fired up. And Jesus is really laying down this principle so his disciples understand moving forward that it's not just a service organization to be a follower of Christ. And the church has, over the years, has fallen into the trap of just being a service organization. The church is a worship organization. And when the church is worshiping God, good works follow from that. Good deeds flow from that. You don't even have to be a believer to do good works. Many people, many organizations do charitable acts of service. Even some people that are atheists, they can do those things. So Jesus is saying, hey, leave her alone. And if we ever get ostracized for worshiping Jesus and putting him first, Jesus is going to defend us. And so Jesus is now sort of pointing out and sort of tipping the hand to that there's someone who's not quite right in the bunch. We're going to see that very soon, but there's someone who's not quite right. So another important characteristic that we see pointed out about Judas is it's not necessarily the exposure to Jesus' teaching or the exposure to people of faith or even serving that's going to be the answer, because nobody had it better than Judas. Opportunity-wise. And the difference is the heart. It's always comes down to the heart. So we can have the perfect environment, the perfect setting, the perfect opportunity, and yet still deny Jesus. And that's why we see sometimes kids grow up in like a perfect, not perfect, but in a Christian home with two parents that love them and exemplify the things of God to them. That's not a guarantee. that they're going to love Jesus and follow Jesus all their life. There's other kids that grow up in horrible homes, and they end up on fire for the Lord, loving Him. And so Jesus points that out. So look at verse 9. It says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that He was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead." So here's something really amazing to me. So it makes sense that you'd have these people, the Jews, that they would want to see a guy that was dead that's not dead anymore. And so you have this grouping, and notice it says that they really weren't that interested in seeing Jesus, but they're interested in seeing Lazarus. So do you realize that when Jesus touches us like He touches Lazarus and has touched Lazarus, and when He calls us from the dead, because the Bible says that we are all dead in our trespasses of sins until He rescues us and saves us and calls us. But there's something notable about the person that has been born again that people want to see. They wanted to see Lazarus. But you know, people will want to see your life. And they may not want to see Jesus. You may come in contact with people that don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to see Jesus. But there'll be something about you they're interested in. What makes that person tick? Why is that person not following the crowd and the ways of the world and the things that are going on? What's different about that person? So we all have an opportunity as believers to be those who elicit intrigue from other people by our life, by the change, by the transformation, by what Christ has done in our life. And that's why in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven." So that's kind of exciting to me. Because that means we have an opportunity in our everyday life just to live in worship and adoration towards Jesus. And when we do, We'll bring about a curiosity, people. And that's when we point them to Jesus. That our life, especially in our culture, you think about our culture we live in, like we really have an opportunity to shine now. And the darker it is, the lighter the moon is, right? So as we all came in tonight, I don't think you could really see the moon. You probably could, but not very well. But give it a couple hours and you can see the moon better. So we live in times like that. So if we're not sticking out, if we're not shining, there's something wrong. Our life is to be salt and light, not to be pepper and gray. It's to stand out. But if we're honest, that's hard, isn't it? I think in our culture, it used to be a little easier just sort of to live your life and not get too hassled about your faith, but that's really becoming more and more difficult. But I think that's a good thing. I think that's a good thing. Because like I said at the beginning, this chapter is definitive. Jesus is definitive. You're for me or against me. We don't want to be lukewarm. There's not a lot of good things said in the Bible about being lukewarm. You're either hot or you're cold. You're in or out. You're following or not. You're light or darkness. And so we are being given more of an opportunity in the day that we live in to be definitive about our faith, to be clear about who we are and why we live the way that we live. And so that all sort of leads up to this desire to get rid of Lazarus. Don't you think that's kind of weird? Look at verse 9. It says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So to me, this is very odd. To think that you can kill somebody who Jesus just raised from the dead. And this is, to me, the insanity of fighting against Jesus, living one's life against Jesus. So their solution, the chief priests, mind you, they were Sadducees, which means they were a religious sect of people that did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in spiritual things, only natural things. And here's a guy that was risen from the dead. That's a big problem for a Sadducee, right? They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And here you have a guy that was dead for 4 days, and he is walking among them. He's eating. He's hanging out. He's really alive. Not like he's in a coma or they're, you know, having him on life support. He is really alive like everybody else. And everybody else knew he was dead. And so the chief priests, who are the Sadducees, they have a big problem. And the way they handle their problem is, let's use our power to get rid of him. So even here, they are faced with something that they have an opportunity to believe. But you know, when one digs in on their incorrect beliefs, they can dig themselves in so hard that no matter what truth is presented to them, it won't matter. Because they've already decided to believe what they're going to believe. The Bible calls them stiff-necked, hard-hearted. Now, we don't ever know when a person has sort of crossed the line to where they've become so hard-hearted that they can never receive the truth. Probably many of us here were very hard-hearted, stubborn, sort of dug in on our false beliefs, and yet we've come to faith. So we don't ever want to just write somebody off and say, well, they're too hard-hearted, forget about it. Because there are many people like Paul the Apostle who's very hard-hearted and came to know the truth that set him free. But we don't know that, but God knows that. And there's a point to where a person has refused and said no. As long as somebody has breath, there's an opportunity. But God sees the beginning from the end, and he knows. And so the hardness of the heart of the chief priests, which were Sadducees, is being revealed here. Let's just kill him. The dead man that's alive, let's kill him. Thinking that that will solve their problem. And to think that we can reject God and the plan of God and the truth of God and think something's going to work out okay is a blindness that's beyond blind. It's a spiritual blindness. And so that was their idea. So now in verse 12, we get this, in your Bible, the heading might say the triumphant entry. So this was the day that the Lord has made. This was what was prophesied in Psalm 18, which was one of the what they call the Hallel Psalms. And they would sing these Hallel songs as they would journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. And those Hallel songs, psalms, were also messianic psalms. And a lot of us quote that verse, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it." Did anybody quote that at all today? Did you tell anybody that one? I like to think of that one every morning when I wake up. But specifically, that is talking about this, the day that the Lord has made, the day that Jesus would enter in and announce himself publicly as the Messiah. This is the day. So we've talked about this quite a bit here, and we talked about Daniel prophesying about this day and the exact numbers. We've seen how he prophesied about the time that this would be, and there's calculations that have shown that this is the exact day that the Lord has prophesied. So I don't want to get into all that tonight, but it's interesting because as I was thinking about this, it's called the triumphant entry, and that is true, but it's not really the full triumphant entry until Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back with his church to set up his kingdom on earth. But this triumphant entry, as it's called, which that's not a biblical term, it's just something that the authors put in there to help us understand. It's really interesting, the dynamics of things that are going on here. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 12, it says, "The next day, a great multitude." So it's the next day, another timestamp. So this is what? What day is this? Sunday. So now we're just, you know, a few days out from Jesus' death. And it says a great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. This was on the Mount of Olives, which was just across the way from the temple where Jesus was. And these crowds, they go out to meet him. And they cried out, which is Psalm 118, 25 and 26, "Hosanna," which means "save now." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So it's interesting because when we read that, it sounds really exciting. Because all the way up to this point, Jesus has been proclaiming that he's God, demonstrating that he's God, fulfilling prophecies, and he's having just such a mixed result of some people believe, some not. Some are just sort of interested, some are curious, some really hate him and want to destroy him. So now it seems like, okay, that's it. He's riding in. And as he's coming in, they're putting palm branches down and they're coronating him. They're like, okay, you're our king. We're accepting you as our king. Even the palm branches give us some really interesting information. You ever wonder, like, why are they putting on palm branches? What's that all about? Well, it gives us some really important information about their expectations. So at the Feast of Dedication, which, if you recall, was the feast that was not a biblical feast, but it was a feast that celebrated the time where the Jews, in particular, the Maccabees, these religious zealots, they used sort of guerrilla warfare to conquer a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who went into the temple and desecrated it, and we've talked about that. And these Jews went in and they took it back. They conquered the Antiochus Epiphanes and his group, and they conquered him, took back the temple. But in that celebration that they would celebrate, which we would know as Hanukkah, probably be more common for us to know it as Hanukkah, in that celebration that they would celebrate every year, they used palm branches. And the palm branches that they would use would be suggestive of how they have conquered and overcome. So that's why they put palm branches down, because they saw Jesus, and as they put those palm branches down, okay, he's here, he's coming in, he's going to conquer and overcome Rome, the Roman Empire. He's going to do it. And then there's another feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which they would also celebrate once a year. In that feast, they would commemorate living in tents in the wilderness as God delivered them out of Egypt and was taking them into the Promised Land. They would also use palm branches to commemorate or celebrate that. So they were also thinking of deliverance in the Feast of Tabernacles using the palm trees, and they were thinking about overcoming and conquering in the Feast of Dedication and using the palm branches. So they lay those palm branches down. All these people are around. They're saying Psalm 118, "Save now, Hosanna." They're quoting an Old Testament messianic psalm of deliverance. It's during the Passover season, which was a season where they would anticipate and expect their Messiah to come. The only thing that they had wrong was they didn't understand that Jesus was first coming to save and then later coming to conquer. And so the anticipation is so high. He has power over death. He's Messiah. He's going to conquer now. So in verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written in Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so here Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, but he's also pointing them back to 1 Kings chapter 1, to where Solomon, the first king in the line of David, rode on a mule, it says, and was to set up an everlasting kingdom. Solomon was the first in the line of David to be the king over this everlasting kingdom, and Jesus would be the last one. And so riding in on this donkey would, if someone was paying attention, remind them of the Davidic covenant that from the line of David, the Messiah would come and sit on his throne and rule and reign forever. It also signifies that he's not coming to war. You would ride in on a horse for that, but you're riding in for peace. So all of these things are going on, and this is it would be just a crazy event. There would be so many people and so much commotion and so much going on. In verse 16, it says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Very interesting. So all through the Gospels, the disciples just, they weren't seeing it. It makes sense that they wouldn't, it was hard for them to see it, but they kept following him. They realize, okay, we don't understand everything. And get this, that's okay. Some of us have a hard time when we don't understand everything. And we're not okay with it. Sometimes we could get mad at God because we don't understand everything. But the Bible says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's how you do it. Acknowledge Him and He'll direct your path. So we don't have to know everything. In fact, if we did, we wouldn't need faith. What's the point of faith if we don't know, if we know everything? So what fills in the gap of where we don't understand? It's our faith. The just shall live by faith. So we live by faith. And what is our faith in? Just like the disciples, their faith was in Jesus, not in their understanding. So they were following Jesus. They didn't get everything, and they really struggled. Even towards the end, they're like, well, I guess we'll just go home then. But later they understood. So we can sort of hang in there. If we don't understand, if something doesn't make sense, hang in there. Right? Don't just give up and say, forget about it. Hang in there. And odds are, there's going to be a time where it's all going to make sense. It may be on this side of earth, and it may be on the other. But one way or another, it all makes sense. So what do we have now? We have our faith. And there are things that are above our pay grade. We don't worry about those things because they're above our pay grade. But Jesus has them under control. Now, can you imagine the disciples in trying to understand all these things that Jesus was saying and trying to fit all this together? And they just couldn't quite get it. But they did eventually. And I love how that's pointed out, that they didn't understand, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. So verse 17, it says, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. You ever heard the saying, if you can't beat him, join him? I wish the Pharisees would have just joined him. You can't fight against Jesus. And they're worried now. They're threatened. Look, everybody's going after him. They're panicky. So in verse 20 it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, why did they go to Philip? We don't know for sure, but it definitely seems like they pointed him out. Possibly because Philip's name was Greek. Alexander the Great's dad was named Philip. It was a Greek name, so maybe they identified with him in that way. Whatever the case may be, there were these non-Jews that were hearing things about Jesus, and they just wanted to see him. And they were looking for someone that would take them to Jesus. Do you know, you may be in a Philip role where there are people who have heard things about Jesus. Maybe they're seeing things in you. and you become that instrument or vessel that takes them to Jesus. They want to know. They desire. And this is the appetite that a Christian leaves in other people. That's why it's so important for us to take care of our inner person so that we can shine the love of Christ in public. That's why it's so important that we're aware in our interactions with people, that we're conscious of the reality that this may be a divine appointment, that God may have orchestrated this whole thing to be here with this person because they're looking for Jesus. One thing we know, that God in the book of Ecclesiastes has put eternity in our hearts. So every human being has a desire or a sense of eternity. So we have that going for us. And so we just need to pray and ask the Lord to give us these divine appointments. And I just really want to encourage you in that as you leave tonight to pray for a divine appointment, and God will give them to you. We have to be ready for those. Not to be caught off guard, to be ready in season and out of season. And say, Lord, bring these people like the Greeks who want to know Jesus, who want to see Jesus. They're all over. The Bible says that the fields are white. They're ready for the harvest. They're all over. Don't ever talk yourself out of the fact that people don't want to know Jesus. They do. They may not even know it. Be ready. Be praying. Be about that. So Philip, he came and he told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So far, we kept hearing, my hour has not come. In John chapter 2, John chapter 7, my hour has not come. And now it is. Don't you think it's interesting that he says, my hour has come that I would be glorified? He's going to be glorified. How is he glorified? He's glorified through the cross, not the throne. The cross, not the throne. This is how we're glorified, through the cross. Not through man-pleasing type of attitudes to where we're desiring the world to see us well. The path to glorification is the cross. What does that mean? It means that we surrender ourselves to the will of God. That's what Jesus did at the cross. He surrendered himself to the will of the Father. When we surrender ourselves to the will of God, that's when glorification comes. So the path, it cannot be a crossless path. So many want the blessing, but they don't want to go through the cross. It's all about the cross. It's about all about going through the cross. It's all about, if you want to follow me, to deny yourself. And we can strive and work to try to attain greatness in this world. But again, like in Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity. But it's through the cross that we come to know Jesus. But not only that, it's through the cross that we live our life, through surrender to God's will. And so, as Philip and Andrew ask Jesus or tell Jesus that there are these Greeks that want to see you, isn't it interesting that he says, it's my hour to be glorified now? And then he says in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So there you go. So Jesus uses this illustration. And notice this illustration is in response to these Greeks want to see you. And remember, the swirl around Jesus was the sign and the signs that he was doing. And so Jesus says, you want to see me, you're going to see something. You're going to see how it works. You're going to see the path. You're going to see death. You're going to see surrender. That's what he tells them. And he uses this illustration, which I think is amazing. And he says, you have to die in order to live. That's what Jesus is going to demonstrate. You have to die to live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36, it says, O foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And so, to take Jesus' words and to see his example is to die to ourselves, which means that we come alive to him. In verse 25, he explains it even more. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see how clear Jesus is? And what's amazing to me is to realize how unclear some pastors can make what is so clear that Jesus makes. And he says something that a lot of people that regularly go to church will be offended by and never want to hear, and it's this statement, if you love your life in this world, you're going to lose your life. We should be thankful to the world for making that easier and easier for us. But his point is, this world system hates God. And to follow Jesus means that we have to die to ourselves in this world. And when we do, we'll live to God. And so he's making these definitive statements because he wants people to understand the truth. Because one of the worst things we can do is try to love both the world and God. And the Bible says that's impossible. You can't do that. It's not possible. So this, I would call it a man-made type of Christianity that does not call somebody to deny themselves and follow Jesus, according to what Jesus is saying, is false. That's a false gospel. That's not true. And so we have to be very aware of what Jesus is saying here. So look at verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So that's amazing. Think about what people do, and all of us, to achieve worldly success. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. So living our life in this world is to be lived as a Christian to glorify God. Now, many people that do that can be very successful in a lot of different fields and occupations and things like that. But make sure it's for the glory of God and not for your own glory. That's the difference. So Jesus is saying that when we serve Him, we must follow Him. And the reward is that He honors us. So that's the reward. That's like the goal of a believer, that the Father would sort of like think about the Olympics and how the guy wins a gold medal and they stand there and they put the medal on his neck. Think about God doing that, the Father. And He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and He honors you. And it's important to note that, because often in the world, if you follow Jesus and do what this says, you'll be dishonored in many cases. You'll be despised and hated in many cases, but the Father will honor you. So we have to decide what's more important, that God honors us or the world honors us. We have to decide, are we going to follow Jesus no matter what the cost? Because when we follow Him, that's where He is. Or are we going to do our own thing and serve our own self and glorify ourselves? And when we do that, Philippians chapter 3 tells us that we're enemies of the cross if we do that. So to be a friend of the cross is to embrace God's will, surrender to God's will. He honors us. And whatever He wants to do with our following Him is up to Him. He may put us in big positions where the whole world knows us, or we may be in positions where nobody knows about us, or we may be in positions where some people know about us. That doesn't matter. What matters is that God knows us and that God honors us. And these are the straight, direct words of Jesus right out of His mouth. So in verse 27, He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Wow. Jesus is demonstrating and teaching us what we do when we come to these places in our life where our soul is troubled. Jesus' soul was troubled. And then He says, so what should I do then? Try to get out of this thing that's causing the trouble? He's a rhetorical question. He's like, I came for this. This is the amazing thing about living for God's will, that when we live for God's will, what comes our way because we live for His will is what's supposed to come our way. And we'll glorify Him and bring glory to His name. So we don't ever have to have regrets or doubts. We just say, Lord, lead me on. Lord, by Your grace, help me walk in the good works that You prepared beforehand. Help me to walk in those. And then look at verse 28. He says, Father, glorify Your name. So you might want to circle that or highlight that, because if you know that is, if you use that as your goal and target in life, Lord, or Father, glorify Your name, that'll make things so clear and simple. That's why we're here on earth still. It's to glorify His name. And what if we just lived our life every day, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that God would be glorified through us? So really, that's how Christians are to live their life in this world. And just simply say, Jesus, may You be glorified through me today. So then He says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to them. So the Father was speaking from heaven to the Son, and the people heard it, and they didn't know what it was. So that's the third time we've seen a voice from heaven speaking to Jesus, one in his baptism. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The second was on the Mount of Transfiguration. We had witnesses seeing those. And in verse 30 it says, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me. It's for you." Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he's speaking about the cross. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, speaking of the cross, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed, and he was hidden from them. And so Jesus is saying, this is an opportunity. When the light is here, when the revelation of who I am occurs, when you hear my teaching, you see the things I'm doing, don't deny, don't shut down. But this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity. Otherwise, you'll be walking in darkness. But he was also suggesting that if we don't come to Christ, we are walking in darkness. But we can't make sense of things. Things won't make sense until Jesus opens our eyes to see the truth. So in verse 37, it says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke in Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed your report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again in Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and what? Turn. So that I should heal them." So that's the whole point, to hear, to see, and respond by turning from ourselves and our own wicked ways and turning to Christ for forgiveness. Verse 41, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." Again, you see the contrast. Who are we living for? What are we living for? And then Jesus cried out and he said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, the Father. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. That's so heavy. Jesus is saying that our response to the word of God will determine our standing before him on the last day. And what is the difference? The difference is belief. Belief. Believe and be saved. And Jesus is saying you either believe or you don't believe. And to believe is then to believe unto eternal life. It's to put your whole life into following Jesus. But notice how important his word is, the word of God that we're reading here tonight. That is so heavy. He's saying these words, we're reading the exact words of Jesus. And he's saying, you believe these words unto eternal life, or you don't. And you will stand before him to give account for your unbelief. But get this, look at verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. That's why I want to be teaching the word and not coming up with all of these different things to talk about. I just want, and we should just want, to say the things that God says. Jesus is saying, the Father tells me what to speak, and I speak it. He says it, I speak it. And I love that because that shows the power of God's word, shows you the authority of God's word, the importance of God's word, and what God is asking of us is to believe his word. But also, we're not to take liberties in a religious context and say we're speaking for God when we're just making up our own stuff. I don't want to be in that category. No one should want to be that in that category. We just want to speak the word of God. We have no power in our words and our philosophies. God's word has all the power. And so we can speak his word. He's given us his word, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to speak his word. So never doubt the power of God's word. Because it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. His word is life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. I pray that your word would take root in our hearts. I pray for good soil in our hearts, Lord. I pray for fruit from our lives, Lord. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.